Jesus always wants to get into the messiness of our lives, and he's right here. He's right here in this mess, and he is going to purify his bride, the church. He's going to bring good from evil.
Hello, my name is Gretchen Crowe. I'm editor-in-chief at Our Sunday Visitor, and I'm also joined by...
Scott Richard, Senior Content Network Manager at Our Sunday Visitor.
And we are here with Father Thomas Berg, author of Hurting in the Church, A Way Forward for Wounded Catholics, which is published by Our Sunday Visitor. And Father, the Church is certainly in a world of hurt these days, as this summer has brought not only another gruesome round of details of clergy sexual abuse, this time, as you know, a result of the recent grand jury report in Pennsylvania, but also the revelations and then the subsequent downfall of the grievous misconduct of the former Archbishop of Washington, the now former Cardinal Theodore McCarrick. So as we know and as you know, the Church is certainly reeling, and even the most faithful of Catholics are struggling to find a way forward, and it really seems like we're just beginning in this crisis. So, Father, can you give us your perspective on what's happening in the Catholic Church right now?
Sure. Well, I think it's important to keep a couple things in perspective. First of all, I think it's very important to remember that the instances of credible allegations against priests, credible allegations of sexual abuse, the numbers of those did dramatically begin to decline in about 1995 and into the 2000s. The incidents today of credible allegations that are being newly presented against priests in recent years is statistically minimal, right? So what we're experiencing is ongoing revelations of abuse that happened decades ago. In 2002, when this was really in the first kind of meaningful, gripping way was brought to national consciousness, I mean, it was appalling. But I think kind of somewhere, maybe in our psychology, we kind of told ourselves, oh, well, okay, that's it. Well, that was just Boston,
yeah.
Right? The very difficult part of this ongoing, of this crisis, is that it really has involved every diocese. There's not a diocese in the country that hasn't been impacted. Why is that? In part, because, like many other professions, in that particular historical period, it wasn't simply, not that this is never ever an excuse for the atrocities committed by Catholic priests, but the perspective would indicate that this was part of just an ugly, awful, horrific cultural phenomenon that impacted many professions. And the Me Too movement has reminded us that, oh yes, this has been a problem in public schools, public education. This has been a problem in the gymnastics world. This has been a problem in the, high school sports. This has been a problem in psychiatry. It's been a problem in medicine. So that's, I think it's just important to always kind of put it in that perspective. But doing so, nonetheless, that doesn't really help ease the shock of revelations and discovery by, as happened now in Pennsylvania with the grand jury report, again, which is meant to be investigative, right? But even, even if it were only 50 priests who had credible allegations, it can be one or two. And that should provoke outrage and rightly sadness. And when it's more than that, that's obviously tremendously troubling. And rightly we react, right? And we react with anger, and we react demanding answers. And I think Catholics are who are kind of rightly channeling that just anger. I think that's a first step that we need to do. And especially a lot of the Catholic laity that I've been working with and helping, that's precisely what they're doing. And that's absolutely necessary. I think it's a necessary part of cooperating with the bishops and with those authorities that will be appointed, God willing, by the Holy See to investigate this, to investigate the McCarrick affair. This is part of what we need to do right now to rightly channel that, you know, that just anger that we feel.
Well, you were speaking, thank you, Father, for that. You were speaking about the anger that many Catholics feel when dealing with this crisis or facing it. And certainly if you follow the issue on social media, anger is clear and present there. And I know you do. I know you're active on social media there. You'll hear different camps, I think, citing different reasons for the abuse and for the crisis that the church is in. And certainly some insist that it's a subculture of homosexuality within the church. Others say it's a problem with clericalism and abuse of power. Some say it's all of the above. What do you say in your experience is behind this crisis?
It has a complex set of causes that might put me in the all of the above category to some extent. I just wrote recently about the problem of, first of all, I think first context is sexually active priests.
Yes.
Many of us, I think, there is a sense and can probably be shown statistically where persons to do the study that, yes, a lot, if not most, of that sexual activity is homosexual in nature. It's driven by same-sex attraction, but it's not exclusive. So we also have the reality, perhaps more than we might realize, of heterosexual priests who are also breaking their promise of celibacy. And so that's... And underlying that is a kind of caving into the notion that really sexual continence by clergy, it's really not possible, you know. And I think that my hunch, my sense is that there are certainly priests who were, perhaps even back when they were seminarians, were essentially given that message, by their spiritual directors, by their, or directly or indirectly, by clergy in their dioceses, you know, kind of wink, wink, you know, okay, we all know that this, you know, celibacy just really means not the commitment not to marry, but, you know, you can't expect a man to, you know, man has his needs, you know. I mean, I hate to say it, but kind of crudely like that, but I think that's a mentality that's soaked into a number of generations of priests. So if you're operating on the premise that, you know, I'm not actually going to be sexually continent, that's not a realistic expectation, that's not really what the church expects of me as a priest, that begins to explain a lot of the problems that we're, you know, that we're having. And then obviously in situations of abuse and sexual exploitation, the power differential, we're learning this now, you know, how that power differential between, you know, perpetrator and victim, that's often almost always in play to some extent. So it is a problem of power. Power in the church can go hand in hand with attitudes of clericalism. When that clericalism kind of is the air that one breathes in a circle of priests who, you know, kind of give each other a pass on their sexual activity and kind of watch out for each other and guide each other's backs. Well, yeah, that just breeds this kind of corruption in the church. But to to the extent that there are motives to keep that sexual activity quiet, either because, you know, someone has something on me, I've got something on them, kind of mutually understood that we'll just keep this all quiet. It's that attitude of keeping things quiet, of not acting on what one knows. That's the same, that opens up the necessary space for sexual abuse of minors and exploitation, mm-hmm. sexual exploitation of vulnerable individuals. So
it's about self-preservation.
Yeah. And so this is why, you know, I've said, and many experts have said, we can't be serious about really eliminating, to the extent humanly possible, the potential for the sexual abuse of minors without getting rid of this culture of silence, looking the other way,
right.
The one opens up the space and the possibility for the other.
Right. We need to shine a light into mm-hmm. all the dark corners. We recently, in OSV Newsweekly, we recently ran an editorial in which we called for naming names. And as part of that very idea, that until we expose all of this, until we can say, look, we are being completely transparent with you as the church, that culture of silence will continue. Bishop Kevin Rhodes here in the Diocese of Fort Wayne, South Bend, announced on Friday that this diocese will go back through all of the archives and look for all of the cases that were never brought to public light, and the diocese will be providing a listing of these cases and naming names. Do you think that this is the sort of the way forward in order to shine that light?
Well, I mean, I always tell our seminarians, you know, transparency is our friend, and mm-hmm. transparency light is our friend here, and that's, you know, we absolutely do need to shine a light, certainly with regard to revealing, you know, names of priests who have credible allegations against them. I've been in favor of that. I think we have to be careful, though, between the distinction between allegation, plain and simple, versus substantiated or mm-hmm. credible allegation.
Yes.
It can be an incredible injustice to a priest who simply had an allegation. There's any number of priests in the country who had allegations raised, but then later the allegation was shown to be unsubstantiated. So we have to make that distinction. But I think more immediately, the light that needs to be shown and where we need answers before we can heal from, you know, this new open wound is answers to the McCarrick disaster. You know, how, and as someone rightly pointed out, Canonist Ed Peters, who has a blog, you know, there's been a lot of talk about McCarrick rising, you know, ascending through the ranks. Well, in the Catholic Church, you don't ascend through the ranks. You are pulled up through
yes.
the ranks. People enabled him. People, you know, especially beyond his being selected and for consecration to as a bishop. Beyond that, he was pulled up right into the dignity of the cardinalate, and we need to know how that happened, who was responsible for that, and there need to be consequences. And that's the kind of forensic investigation that we really need, and I certainly believe that in light of the latest statement from Cardinal DiNardo, president of the USCCB, to his credit, I think indicated that that's precisely the kind of approach that it would seem the bishops are now inclined to take, or a majority of them. That's absolutely the approach that they need to be taken. If the Holy See were to name someone like Bishop Shukluna, mm-hmm. who is kind of the gold standard for
he's got some experience now, unfortunately.
yes. You know, he's the gold standard for investigating these things. I think that, in my mind, that would be optimal and even better if he were named along with perhaps a couple of very solid, able lay persons who also could, along with him, share information, have access to information, be part of the interviews that Bishop Shukluna would engage in with the bishops, so that there could also be an independent reporting track to lay individuals. I think that element is crucial for this.
Well, I'm glad that you brought up this statement by Cardinal Daniel DiNardo, who's the president of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, and I think it's very helpful that you kind of give an analysis of that. Is there anything that you would say needs to be expanded on regarding that statement, and in terms of where the Church needs to move forward in the United States?
Well, I think the spirit and kind of the posture that it assumes is very much the right one. I mean, I think the cardinal himself, like so many good bishops, I mean, also share the same anger, mm-hmm. the same intense, you know, kind of determination that we need answers to what happened here. So, so certainly that, but I think also obviously, I do believe. The cardinal included this in his the expression of what he intends, or what the USCCB intends to do. There do have to be memorialized as policies. There have to be very clear, not only reporting mechanisms, but also clear mechanisms of accountability. I guess the direction that for bishops. So not only, you know, policies by which persons who have accusations against a bishop can follow. I mean, that's necessary. But even more so, I would challenge the bishops to, again, we get into theological questions here and the authority of the bishop, et cetera, but I just think part of what I think has to just be a new way of being a bishop in our present world is that bishops also enact and memorialize as policies, for example, elements like an annual review.
Right.
If I were a bishop, just like I do an annual evaluation of my staff, well, I'm going to ask those I serve to
kind of implementing those best practices.
Yeah.
Right.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Doing about it. How am I doing? How am I doing my job? You know, that kind of thing. I think also bishops could do a better job at being more transparent and candid if in fact, as I've been assured, bishops do exercise fraternal correction. I think, frankly, they need to be more public about that fraternal correction.
Mm.
It's not scandalous necessarily for bishops to express disagreement or even sharp disagreement about matters of prudential judgment, for example.
Right.
I think that to show candidly that kind of readiness to challenge each other, that those are some of the, further direction that I urge the bishops to go in.
Right. There are certainly lots of examples of that in the history of the Church, and we don't see it very much today.
This is true. I mean, I I think many of us do, I think, and what frustrates us is that maybe possibly the whole notion of collegiality
right.
may have just kind of mushroomed beyond proportion here, so that I don't feel, and this is what my guess is that the rather slow and cautious response to this crisis from the bishops. I mean, for a while it was just cricket.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there were no statements. We're just waiting.
Right.
You know, come on, guys. Hey, okay, church is burning. somebody do say something. Recognize it. You know, and finally, tentatively, we started getting some good statements out. But my sense is that I think a misguided collegiality can just paralyze what has to be immediate pastoral response and reaction. So I think we need, frankly, I fault many bishops for a lack of moral courage.
We have noticed that some bishops have issued statements. You know, as you mentioned, it was a slow rollout there. Are you noticing any emerging leaders in the episcopacy?
Well, I'm gonna reserve judgment there. I'm a hard customer to please. It's easy.
Just being the first with a statement isn't necessarily being
no.
a leader.
No, I mean, let's wait. I'm in a wait and see mode. You know, it's not that hard of a thing to write a fairly strong statement. And okay, if you do, well, good.
Right.
That's good. Let's recognize that. But what comes next? Now what steps are you going to take? Now, how do we what? I think most importantly, you know, all eyes will be watching and waiting to hear what that debate is like. How do the bishops engage each other? And, so actions speak louder than words. So it's very important to, you know, to see actions. So I'm just kind of withholding my judgment on that. But it is, I mean, it is encouraging, though. There have been, and I've publicly, like so many people, I think we publicly, you know, congratulated those bishops who have come out with strong statements and who seem to be kind of getting out of the box and maybe kind of out of a certain comfort zone and are really, because I think this is a crisis that is really going to require some kind of unprecedented leadership.
Right.
On the part of bishops, and maybe it's
Absolutely.
Necessary that a new leadership emerge.
Right.
Because there are very, very good bishops out there, and we should never forget that.
Speaking
their moment.
Speaking of words and actions, Pope Francis did release a letter addressing the Pennsylvania revelations and the broader crisis in the church, and again, while it's very strong in substance, it doesn't present very much in terms of changes or anything, any actions to take moving forward. Do you think that on this question, this is going to be something where the church in the United States and particular bishops are going to have to lead the way, or will Rome lead the way on this?
It's going to be interesting how this plays out, because obviously, one of the major themes of Pope Francis's pontificate has been synodality, as it's called. So this idea that, you know, the local region of bishops or perhaps conference of bishops, that they should in a sense take a lead. Now, I actually see that's kind of what's happening. To the extent that already the USCCB has made clear that for all intents and purposes they're requesting an apostolic visitator or a special investigator to come to be appointed. My sense is that Francis will take that as, okay, this conference has done what it's needed to do. Now, it ultimately is going to require the authority of the Holy Father, so he will have to take actions. And I would be very surprised and disappointed if within a week or two, perhaps, obviously he has the trip to Ireland coming up now, but I'd be very surprised if within a week or two that individual were not already named and perhaps already on his way over here. The Holy Father could take other steps. He could mandate an apostolic visitation of the seminaries in the United States.
Right.
Another thing that wouldn't surprise me one bit. And actually, I think is always a good thing. So that could be forthcoming. So I think the letter, it was strong, it was good, but we're again a lot of people, and certainly victims of clergy abuse, are looking for actions. I cannot imagine the Holy Father going to Ireland and not meeting with victims of abuse. I'll be very surprised if he doesn't. But we're, you know, really in all respects here, people want action. We don't want words.
Right. You mentioned seminaries, and for those who are listening to this, Father Berg is the vice rector of St. Joseph Seminary in Yonkers, New York. Let's talk about the seminaries a little bit here, because as you mentioned earlier, sometimes the education that seminarians received was at best you could say it kind of lacking. Well, yes, lacking, but also kind of that wink and a nod to the idea that sexual continence wasn't possible. As a vice rector of a seminary, what kinds of things do you think? What kinds of changes might need to be made at the seminary level to make sure that we begin to build up the next generation of priests? Because that's the only way to break out of the culture of silence.
Right. In my capacity here as vice rector, I also am director of our seminarian admissions, which means that I essentially head up the efforts to screen, interview, direct the candidates through the process of psychological screening that they go through, and then kind of evaluate the candidates that are being presented to us by the several dioceses and religious congregations who send their men here to do theology, and if necessary, to perhaps, you know, recommend someone be delayed or to defer or reject someone as a candidate. So I certainly speak for our experience, but I think the same what I'm going to say applies to many of the seminaries across the country we call major seminary theologists. We've come not just a long way. I mean, I think it's safe to say we're light years from, I think, from where seminary formation was even, you know, two decades ago.
Yes.
There is so much emphasis now on the use of psychology. Psychologists themselves have learned so much, sometimes the hard way, about the aptitudes and character type and psychological endowment that a man pursuing priesthood needs today. So working in tandem with very solid, and we're blessed today, working in tandem with excellent Catholic psychologists who are fully on board with the church's vision of the human person and sound psychological development, so many things. I mean, working in tandem with them and with seminary formators who engage themselves in kind of ongoing professional capacitation for their role in the seminary. I mean, I just think we're in, you know, really very much a different place. The downfall, the great, the Achilles heel of what led to the debacle of the clergy sexual abuse crisis was the ordination of men who were kind of psychologically arrested in a child or adolescent stage of emotional development. Mm. We've learned that now. So we're so attentive and so careful with the issue of emotional maturity of now the millennials, right? We're dealing with the millennial seminarian today, which presents some of its own challenges. I feel very confident about what most of our seminaries are doing today. So I think any necessary changes, by and large, have already been implemented, or it's an ongoing process of implementation. I think the best seminaries are the ones who have the sense that our formation program is a work in progress, and we're just intentionally and consciously trying to make it better and better and better. So I feel quite confident, you know, that we're in a much better place now to really identify those candidates who need to be in seminary, who are really called, and those who should not be here, neither serving themselves, neither serving the church. So is that foolproof? No. I mean, because it's a human reality which is open to potential failure. But I think we're in a much, much better place today.
Well, and that's certainly a sign of hope.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I'm blessed to, you know, in the midst of this mess, I'm blessed to really be part of the solution. That is what we were just telling just last evening. Our new men, our 25 new men arrived to seminary in the midst of this crisis. And one of the persons we're talking about is, you know, you guys are part of the solution. You are, you know, you're running, you are not running away from danger. You are heroes running into the burning building, right? And in faithfully continuing your process of discernment, trying to avail yourself, whatever ultimately it is God is calling to you to do, please God, it is to the priesthood, and you're able to get there someday. But, you know, so, yeah, we very much feel, for me, our Catholic seminaries across the country, the vast majority of them, I mean, obviously there's some who probably still have trouble spots, areas they need to examine, weaknesses in their formation faculty, or perhaps overemphasis on academics, underemphasis on human form, what we call human formation. That can be the case, but I'm fairly confident that by and large our seminaries are a beacon of light and hope right now in the middle of this crisis. Mm-hmm. So I feel pretty strongly about that.
Well, that is indeed also good news. I mean, especially today when so many Catholics are feeling helpless, so many Catholics that I have spoken to, and I know I'm sure you have spoken to, Father, don't know which way to go forward. They want to be faithful to the church. They want to be they want to defend the church to their friends and even their family. But it's very difficult to defend the indefensible. So I know we're all struggling with that in our own ways. But what advice do you have for the laity in particular about moving forward in this hurting church?
I think the first thing that I've told a number of people is to remember that the church is more than derelict priests who have been predators and exploited innocent people. The church is so much more than inept, cowardly bishops who fail to act. The church is so much more than the institutional elements, right, that can fail. The church is, yes, it's an institutional reality, but first and foremost, it's the spiritual reality. It's both of those things together, you know. A lot of people take the option of, you know, well, yeah, I love Jesus, it's the church I can't stand, you know.
Mm.
So we don't, by the will and intention of our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have that option. He intended, whether we like it or not, he intended that this reality of his church, his immaculate bride, was going to be wedded because he is a Lord who comes to us incarnate, and because the incarnation imbues our entire experience of faith and life as disciples. Well, the church also experiences and shares in that incarnation, so it becomes incarnate in these human institutional realities. So, but we need to remember that the church is simply more than its institutional face. The church is simply more than Bishop X, who just gets me riled up and angry because he's ineffectual and he's failed, or he's, you know, it's so much more than that. So we need to go back to the truths of the faith. We need to nourish ourselves on the truth. We need to go back and relish the experience of the Holy Spirit's powerful action in the sacraments in our lives. We need to, I've been telling so many people, you want to do something about this mess? Go do the Eucharistic adoration. Go spend time just soaking up the presence of Jesus and offering that up, and, you know, let's go to Jesus. We need to, he's ultimately the answer here. We need to go back to that radical personal experience of our Lord, who, not in spite of our wounds and our misery, but precisely because of our wounds and our misery as members of his mystical body, he comes to us. So Jesus always wants to get into the messiness of our lives, and he's right here. He's right here in this mess, and he is going to purify his bride, the church. He's going to bring good from evil, and I think Catholics need to probably learn at times to step away, you know, especially if we're really following this stuff. We need to get off the Twitter feed, get off, you know, stop reading, yeah, you know, story after story, and we need to pull back, and we need to pray. We need to go to adoration. We need to spend time. We need to look for silence and quiet and bring that to this experience. Mm-hmm. I think that's really, really at the heart of our way forward here.
Absolutely. Well, again, we've been speaking with Father Thomas Berg. He's author of Hurting in the Church, A Way Forward for Wounded Catholics, published by Our Sunday Visitor. Father, is there anything we haven't talked about that you feel like is important to add to this conversation?
Well, I mean, if I may, since you mentioned the book, unfortunately, my book has become very timely. I'm grateful that, you know, the book is there, and I wrote the book precisely for Catholics who, in one way or the other, have had experiences of hurt. Now, there are a lot of Catholics right now are having an experience of betrayal. I think when I first started getting phone calls, when I first started getting those emails from Catholics who were just so angry, as the McCarrick debacle kind of unfolded, the common denominator is that sense of being betrayed, you know, betrayal. And if any Catholic, for any reason, has suffered that emotional trauma of betrayal, my book speaks to that a lot. So I think if Catholics are feeling betrayed, maybe because they've, you know, so faithfully gone to bat for their bishops, or, you know, they've headed up the Capitol campaign, they've collaborated, they've worked in the chancery, they've raised their kids, they've sent their children, they've given money to the Catholic high school named after Bishop Jones. I mean, there's a real kind of raw sense of betrayal that I think my book speaks to that. My book, I think, would help people to work through that and discover how that can also become now a source of empowerment in our to become better, actually better Christians, rather than walking away from the church. We can actually do something and use our painful experience and allow God to use that to bring about good in his church, to bring about holiness where holiness has been lacking.
Well, and you certainly speak firsthand from firsthand experience on that, Father. So we thank you so much for your own witness in this area.
Well, thank you.
Yes. Father, in your book, on page 161, you have a prayer here that that you say the reader might consider renewing his or her Catholic faith now or at some future moment by praying in these or similar words. And I think that that this prayer is it's a wonderful, very powerful prayer, and might be a very good way to end our discussion today.
That would be excellent. Why don't you lead us in that? That would be
all right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. My God, you are infinite mercy. You are love itself. I love you, and I believe in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because I believe in you, I believe everything you have revealed. I believe what you have revealed about this great mystery, which is the Church. You know how I struggle. Help my unbelief. Help me to rediscover the beauty and goodness and holiness within the Church, which is sometimes obscured and hidden by the moral failings of its members. Help me to love the Church, not in spite of, but precisely because of, her many human weaknesses and failures. Allow me to be your instrument to help heal your Church. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Father, we thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you so much for having me. I really appreciate it.
God bless.